2 Corinthians chapter 8 as we come to our final message on the next generation church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just as by way of review, we have looked at the whole breakdown of our sort of our mission statement by saying that to know Christ was our first message, and I encourage you to get to know people that know him better than you do, because that's how we grow in our knowledge of him. To make him known, we talked about how we can more effectively study the culture around us and around the world as to be more effective in how you plant churches and how you present the gospel. Loving locally deals with reaching people right here, not just over there. Missions is here as well as there. Then we talked about reaching globally. And we looked last week at the Good Samaritan and how there was a transfer from just thinking about who is my neighbor to who can I be neighbor to. And it took us cross-culturally and ethnically. And today we want to talk about living generously. And we're going to study the Apostle Paul's revelation on how people are motivated in being generous. And it's going to be different than probably you've thought of by the world's standards, because the world doesn't really believe that it's better to give than to receive. Their view is it's better to receive than to give. And that's the natural tendency of all of us to think that way. So we want to sort of break that paradigm, cut through that, and move forward. Now, here's the context of 2 Corinthians 8. And I want you to sort of understand what we're talking about. Otherwise, we just sort of miss out the overall picture. Paul wrote a letter to those at Corinth. And the first letter that he wrote was a letter of answering a lot of their questions and also some rebuke as to them fighting about their spiritual gifts and all kinds of things. Another letter was written, which we don't have, all right? God didn't want that in the canon of Scripture. Then we have this 2 Corinthians, or literally the third letter, but what we call 2 Corinthians, where Paul has been very encouraged by the growth that has taken place as a result of that second letter. And he brings into view here Titus, one of his companions, and here's what's happened. The Jewish church in Jerusalem, where there are converted Jews that have now converted to Christianity, they've trusted Christ, are under a great deal of persecution. They're being taxed heavily. There's a lot of poverty. Because of them, there are Gentile churches further north up into Macedonia, the northern part of the Mediterranean, that have heard the gospel. They're Gentiles. They're also in much poverty. But they feel somewhat indebted to those that took the spiritual message of the gospel to them. They now, out of their poverty, want to give back physically to the church in Jerusalem for what they did for them spiritually. That's the message. But those at Corinth have been holding back on their giving to the Jerusalem church. And Paul wants to explain a little bit to them as to why that's happened. He's been accused of being a false teacher. He's been accused of wanting to keep the money for himself. And so Paul's sort of clarifying all that. And now he's going to launch in to the real motive behind being generous. And we're going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 8. And we'll go over this and then really touch on the heart of this matter. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves in first to the Lord and then to keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Lord, we would pray as we always do that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. Lord, there is much here. Please give us the sufficient revelation in our own hearts to understand the deep truths of generosity. And we'll give you all the glory. As we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to walk you through the first 8 verses or so just pretty quickly. We'll kind of touch on each one. Then we're going to spend a few minutes really looking at Paul's strategy here. If you live in the business world, you are motivated through business to perform, you know, what have you done for me lately type of thing. There are bonuses sometimes, or maybe there's a trip to win. There's a lot of different carrots that are dangling out there to motivate you to work. There are ways that coaches motivate players to excel. There's all kinds of ways of motivating people. But Paul sort of turns this on its head. And it would be so typical because the typical way to motivate in Scripture is the exact opposite of how the world does things. That's always kingdom living. It's always very, very different. So here we find in the very first verse where Paul says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." So the very, very first thing is this whole matter of grace. Now, grace is a vast subject, and it has rather flexible meanings in many respects. But normally, when Paul is using this expression, depending on the context, he is talking about being able to live out what would otherwise be completely impossible to live. Grace is required to live the Christian life. You cannot live it outside of grace, all right? For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God did the laboring." That means that Paul couldn't have carried out the mission work that he was doing if it weren't for God's abundant grace to do so. So Paul starts out by saying these Macedonian churches, of which there were a number of churches that were gathering these collections to send down to Jerusalem, these people had been given a tremendous amount in grace. This grace had poured out upon them. Now, I assume, based on what else I know about grace, these must have been humble churches because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You see, grace does lots of things. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how we should live in this present world." Grace is an instructor. Grace is a protector. Grace is a motivator. Grace is a teacher. Grace does lots of things that we could otherwise have no ability to do. Verse 2, we read these words, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity." Now, I'm going to tell you, if we were not told in verse 1 about grace, verse 2 makes no sense at all. Taken out of context, there is no sense to verse 2. Because verse 2 basically is a formula, if you would. There's an equation. And that this equation says this, that out of great trial, tremendous suffering, out of tremendous poverty, that equals joyful generosity. That makes no sense at all. None. Anybody reading this verse, even if you read verse 1, you wouldn't fully understand it unless you had some grasp of what the Scriptures teach. This just doesn't make any sense. Now, flowing out of that, Paul is building this argument, if you would. He's building a theology of generosity. He is working to an end, and he is showing the people here, and all of us that read it later, this is a very different way of looking at this. Look at verse 3. We read this, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." That verse still leaves me wondering. It says they gave out of their ability and even beyond their ability. And then it goes on, it says, entirely of their own, meaning no guilt, no prodding, no pushing, no carrot dangling. This came right out of their own hearts, and he's going to explain how that takes place. But here's the troubling thing in my mind. When I read that they gave, "For I testified they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability," the only thing I can think of as to what this probably means is I go back to the last part of Luke, I think it might be Luke 20 or 21, of the widow's mite. Everybody's heard about the widow's mite. This poor widow, she takes in her two pennies and puts in all that she had into the offering, all right? Jesus, in telling this story, says, she put in more than all of them, all the rest, all the Pharisees, all the religious leaders. Now, I take that to mean she put in more totally than all of them. If you total up all that they gave, she put in more. But she only put in a very little amount. Now, if, in fact, there were IRS regulations in those days, and if you could have a tax write-off, and if this was her charitable contribution, and she's filling out her tax form, and she puts down a couple of pennies, and they put down $1,000, how could Jesus possibly say that she put in more than all of them? Because she gave beyond her ability. You see, Jesus is saying, it isn't the amount, it's the sacrifice. And her a little amount was a great sacrifice, which was more than all of theirs. And I think that's what is reflected here. I think when Paul is writing and he's talking about these Macedonians who are giving out of their poverty, he says, they gave beyond their ability and on their own. Then we read verse 4. Another very interesting verse. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, I've been pastoring for a long time, and I have never once come in. I'm waiting for it. I've never once had the congregation go, Mike, can we please give more? Take out the buckets. Let's pass the plate today. Please. I've never heard that. I'm waiting, all right? Moses, in the Old Testament, asked for above and beyond their regular tithes and offerings, their free will offering, to build the tabernacle. And so much came in, he had to say, stop, stop. That's something else you never hear a pastor say. So you'll never hear the congregation say, can we please give more? And you'll never hear the pastor say, oh, it's way too much. So we both got a problem. All right. But that's what's happened here. That's what's going on. These people are pleading. Let's put this in context. Let's just say, let's hope it doesn't happen. Let's just say the East Coast gets wiped out tomorrow. Anyway, let's say we're out of power for a while. Okay. And all the people that got hammered a few years ago in Haiti get together in their local churches and say, we've heard that America got really hit hard. Now, I realize we don't have anything. But what we can scrape together, could we please take up an offering for America? That's what we're talking about. Could we please take up an offering? Going before their pastor, their elders, their church leadership and saying, could we please pass the plate here and have that sent to those that are hit in Boston or D.C. or whatever? Because many of them are out of power. They've lost food and everything. Could we help out? That's the picture that is painted here. I know it doesn't, it's hard to factor, but it goes back to this whole idea of grace giving. Now let's take a look at verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. First to the Lord, then to us. Here's Paul's flow of argument here. When a person yields to the lordship of Christ, when they turn their lives over to the Lord, the natural outcome is loving others, fellowship with others, caring for others, giving to others. And so Paul says, you know, they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. There is a flow here. There is a trajectory here. There is an argument here that goes completely against the grain of natural human thinking, which is what the Bible always, always does. Verse 6, he's building up on this. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. He's reminding those at Corinth that a year earlier they had said, we're going to give to this, but it ain't happening. And so they're encouraged to make sure they're going to keep their word in this. And Paul is using the poverty out of many of the other Macedonian churches to spur them on. No guilt. He's simply saying, they made a pledge, you've made a pledge, and here's what it looks like. And he's encouraging them out of grace and out of love and everything else. That's what he's doing. He's also defending his own apostleship by saying, No, I'm not running off with the money. No, I'm not a false apostle. That's in other places in the text. So here we are, and now we get to verse 7. Then we're going to take a little break here for a moment. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Excel in the grace of giving. Not giving, but the grace of giving. Because ultimately, the ability to even do this, to be sacrificial, to help, comes out of God's grace. But that grace flows into something. He's moving further and further, flowing into and out of the gospel message. But we'll get to that in a moment. But we need to take a look at how we normally think about this. Again, we normally think that it's better to receive than to give. If a company wants to motivate its employees to accomplish a particular task, a sales force, whatever, there are always bonuses at the end of the rainbow. There's a trip to Hawaii. There's whatever is out there, unless you're working for the wrong company. But most companies operate that way. This is how they get people to do things. There is nothing in and of itself necessarily wrong with that, all right? But that's not the picture that is being painted here. That is not the biblical model. Here's something else that is so often done. You can motivate people by guilt. And sometimes I think, I'm not sure whether it's totally wrong or totally right, but generally speaking, it's certainly not the Bible way of doing it, by operating out of guilt. But here's what guilt looks like. Suppose I show you a bunch of pictures. You know that those of you that have been here for a while, you know that I go down to the Amazon twice a year and I sometimes come back and show you a few pictures of what we've seen. Sometimes I show you pictures of their poverty and the flooding and everything else, or delivering food and all the things that go on. And suppose I said to you, look at those poor people and look at how much we have. Don't you think we could help out? You've never seen me raise money ever in showing those, but if I passed the plate or the bucket or told you to drop something in the offering box afterwards, think of how much we have, you would feel kind of compelled to give. And you can raise a lot of money doing that. The problem with guilt motivation is it results in spot giving. Here's what I mean by spot giving. It means that you give on the spot. It means at that moment, you're kind of motivated, you feel kind of bad, you've seen the pictures, and so you say, honey, where's the checkbook? What do you want? Okay, $500. Hope I don't hear about this again. And you put the money, and you're gone, all right? And it happens, this is how many people give. There's nothing wrong in raising money for the poor, all those kind of things, but that's spot giving. When you're motivated by gratefulness, that becomes a lifetime of generosity. And they're very, very different. They are very, very different. I could tell you, for example, I could say, you know, here's a picture of one of the guys that comes to the conference that I put on down there for the pastors. He traveled 12 days to get there. And that is true. One guy travels 12 days, another guy about 10, another guy 9, in a canoe, in the Amazon, then taking their canoe through the jungle and getting to the next river or stream, danger and everything else, then 12 days back. I could say, look at that. And some of you won't come to church when it's raining. And that is true. Some of you don't, all right? The air conditioning in my Lexus was broken. I don't think I can come. Sorry, that was a little guilt there. All right. See, there's a little sub-motivation here. Now, I could do that, but you know what? You'd come for 2 weeks when it's raining, and then it'd just evaporate. It'd be gone. That never really works over any long period of time because there's no depth to it, all right? I can tell you something else. Comparing how much you have with what other people have is also not a good motivation. Look at how much we have. Look at all we have here. Wow. And you start thinking this way, and boy, we live in the richest county in the nation, Loudoun County, number one wealthiest county. Unless, of course, you live in Fairfax, which is a little bit, you know, below. But at any rate, in this particular county, we are the wealthy ones, all right? Matter of fact, I moved from Fairfax out here so I could be with the wealthy, not really my motivation. But it's true. We could motivate from that. That doesn't work either. Because there's always somebody that's wealthier. We always think that there's somebody wealthier, and if it's true that I should give, just because I have a lot, I should give to people that have less, then Warren Buffett owes me something, or Bill Gates, or because they have more than I've got. And that just doesn't work. It doesn't work economically. It doesn't work biblically. It's not how it goes. There's a totally different motivation. Now, for those of you that have been here the last, at least the last couple of weeks, I have mentioned what I refer to as the Cheerio Principle. Now, the Cheerio Principle, I happen to bring some with me this morning. The Cheerio Principle is this, that when you are a little baby and you're about 12 months old or whatever, and you're sitting in your little high chair, pretend this is a high chair, and mom sprinkles out some Cheerios and you know how to put them in your mouth, you get a kick out of having adults walk by or other people and you want to give them some. See? You keep putting everybody walks by, can I have some? Oh, sure, they'll give you everything, all right? And then when they get to be a little bit older, though they've never had any math courses, they begin to realize that there is less on the plate here on my little high chair when I give some away. So the Cheerio Principle is this: when mom comes by and says, can I have some? And they're now older and they've done the math, they go, no, it's mine. This is my 401k. Stay away. This is my stuff, my house, my things. And the Cheerio Principle is this: the older you get and the more Cheerios that you have, the harder it is to give them away. All right? That's how it works. That's how the principle works. Now, you are wealthy if you live in this county or anywhere in Northern Virginia. Now, I'm not making light of some of you that may be out of work and you really are in hard times, but generally speaking, most people that live here have a lot of Cheerios, all right? We've got a lot of stuff. I'll give you an idea of just how, you know, how wealthy I am. I'm just talking about me. A, I have two cars, all right? And each one of my cars have their own house. You just pull right in, and then you push a button, and the doors come down and close on the cars. They're a little cozy house. My cars, all right? Actually, I just lied to you. My cars have never been able to get in because my children have all their Cheerios in my garage, and I can't get anything in there. And since three of my children are here today, this is a subliminal message, all right? It's not even too subliminal. And while you're at it, kids, the basement, I can't even move with all of your Cheerios. We are wealthy. We are very, very wealthy people wherever we live, all right, in this particular context. But because I have so many Cheerios, that's not the motivation for me or for you to have to give to the rest of the world. That's not the motivation. Because again, if I have so much and I'm to be giving to somebody that has less, then I need Bill Gates or somebody else to pour into my bucket more Cheerios because he has more. That is never a great motivator. It doesn't work. And there really is no personal connection in that. There is no connection between the fact that I have more than somebody else and therefore I ought to do something for them. I've got a kayak in my garage taking up space. One of those things I had to have. I bought it 6 or 7 years ago. I've been in it twice, all right? So now my kayak even has a home, but it's not on the water. Most of us have all kinds of things. If you even have a retirement program, if you have a doctor, you're wealthy. You're wealthy. But that's not the motivator. It's never the motivator. Never can be, never should be. But let me tell you what happens. Here's what happens with the Cheerio Principle. If you are living in poverty, a lot of poverty, and you live in some place where you just have almost nothing, and you are down to two cans of soup in your little hut, you are so used to living in poverty with other people that are poverty-stricken, they learn to share, they learn to come alongside one another, that you'll take those, at least one of those cans, and you'll think, you know, the family next door, we're just down to two, but here. And you give away half of what you have. You give that away. But once you have four cans, you're not likely to give away two. You're likely to give away maybe only a half a can. Once you get 1,000 cans, you're more likely not to give anything away. And the reason for that is that very principle. The more that you have, the harder it is to give away. That's how it works. And here's why it works. All the different Cheerios bring a certain amount of pleasure to life. But since the eyes of men are never satisfied, he's got to keep pouring more in here. And he's certainly not going to want to give any away. He's got to keep filling this thing up. And here's what 2 Timothy says. It says we become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's why the more pleasure you have, the harder it is to love God, the harder it is to give away. It's a simple principle. It's all throughout life. The poorest state in the union gives more away per capita than the other states. 1929 stock market crash, that's when people start giving. Strange, strange thing, isn't it? Strange circumstances in life. But when people have tasted poverty, they start getting some ideas about ministering to others that have tasted it also. But that's still not the ultimate motivator. That can never be the motivator. Try to imagine this. Try to imagine that you are an NFL football player, National Football League. You're either a quarterback or a linebacker or a receiver or whatever. And you've signed a $50 million contract, not terribly unusual today in sports. You signed a $50 million contract. And in that contract, there are a number of riders where if you catch a certain number of passes or you get us to the Super Bowl or we make the playoffs or you go to the Pro Bowl, you get an extra $1 million. And if you do this, you get an extra such and such. And here's your management agency saying, listen, you need to really produce. They're interested in getting their 10% cut, and you're interested in having four more homes in Hawaii and a ski lodge in Vail. And so they're just pushing you, and you're thinking, man, I got to hit harder, catch better, throw better, whatever. You're really motivated. You are really motivated by this. Before one of the big games to get you into the playoffs, something the Redskins dream about. Anyway, so one of the big games to get into the playoffs, somebody gives you one of these big pep talks, you know, your management, your team, whatever, and you're thinking about all the money, and boy, if I can just do this, we'll get that. But let's say the assistant coach comes in before the game, just before the game, and says this. The head coach, Coach Thompson, was in a severe automobile accident, and they don't think he's going to make it. And I just came from the hospital, and he said, win one for him. Win one for him. Now, I'm going to tell you guys, for some of you, he's the father you never had. He built integrity into your lives. He pulled some of you out of drugs and drunkenness. He's been the one that's taught you the work ethic. He's helped you sign those contracts. He's made you what you are. Let's win one for Coach. Different motivation. Very different motivation. Now we've gone from a head motivation, money, to a heart soulish motivation. Truth of the matter is, back in the 1920s, there was a coach at Notre Dame by the name of Newt Rockne. And he had a player. And the player's name was George Gipp. And George Gipp got very, very ill just before one of the games and actually died. And he went to visit Gipp. And Gipp said to the coach, listen, if the team is ever really losing and things aren't going well, win one for the Gipper. You've probably heard that expression. That's where it comes from. Win one for the Gipper. Now, which motivates most? Getting a big contract to get into the NFL to make the money, or the fact that you've been motivated because somebody else has done something for you? This is why the churches in Macedonia felt an indebtedness, which they could never repay. They could never repay. Because of what the church in Jerusalem had done for them spiritually. How about this? How about if you're in the army and you come back and you've done a couple of tours in Afghanistan or Iraq or what have you, and the army says, we want you to re-enlist and we're going to give you $50,000 to re-enlist or, you know, put it in the bank for you, tax-free, and we'll pay for your college and everything else. And you're trying to make up your mind. And I'm not saying this would necessarily make up your mind, but this might. You're sitting there, you're wrestling. Oh, look at that money. But, yeah, I'd really like to stay here and get a job. I want to go back there and so on. And that evening, you're sitting here watching the nightly news, and Brian Williams comes on, and he says, we lost some more troops today in Iraq or whatever. And you see this great big Air Force C-147 opened up its back doors, and out comes some Marines carrying a casket with a flag draped over it. And Brian Williams says, these are the kind of people that have given their lives so that we might be free. The $50,000 is no longer in the running. The motivation is totally different. Somebody gave something so that I might be set free. Now let's take a look at the rest of the chapter here, at least in this portion. Look, if you would, at verses 8 and 9. I am not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. But he's already explained where their earnestness came from. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let me explain that to make sure we really understand this. I've actually seen health and wealth preachers use that to talk about getting more money. This is not about money. Though he were rich, here is Jesus, eternally God. Though he were rich, for your sakes he became poor. Not just poor in the sense that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Not just he was born in a manger. There's a lot of people that were poor. The poverty that he experienced was the giving up of his glory in heaven. The weightiness, so to speak, of being God. He didn't give up being God. He gave up his rights to being God and came to this earth and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that you and I could be made rich. Rich in money, in Cheerios? No. Rich in eternal matters of God. Being given heaven itself, all eternity. That is the motivator. That's the point. That's why the Newt Rockne story, or the guy that's watching the news, that's why when you look back, you begin to realize, I'm far more driven and motivated by the fact that somebody has sacrificed on my behalf, even if I can never pay them back. Even if they're long gone, I'm still motivated by that. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, consider what Jesus has done for you. Now, take a note here. Paul never wants anybody to feel guilty. He says, I didn't come to you commanding you. He didn't come and say, I'm the great Apostle Paul. He didn't wear that hat. He said, you know, these people in Macedonia are giving, and nobody's even told them, nobody's prodded them, nobody's pushed them, nobody's put a carrot in front of them. They're just doing it out of the grace of God because they understand their love for God automatically factors into love for others. That's the whole thing. Now look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want you to look down at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangement for the generous gift you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. He says later, don't give grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. The people were joyous in their giving. Joyous in their generosity. Using guilt to motivate people is when we spot give. We write something out on the spot. Gratefulness as to what somebody else has done for us eternally raises up a lifetime of generosity. It's a whole lifestyle. It's a whole way of thinking. When my wife and I were considering what we were going to do regarding this whole next generation, I actually said to Kay, I was talking to her, and I said, you know, we need to be sacrificial and give a one-time gift. We also need to increase our giving because we have so many Cheerios. And that was a wrong statement. It was a wrong motivator. That's not why. The motivation is that I've been given eternal life, as have you if you've come to Christ. And that's the motivation here. It's never out of guilt. It's never out of compulsion. It's never out of putting the carrot out front. He's simply saying these people understand their condition and thus they are moving forward with it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge those who are rich among you not to trust in uncertain riches, but to give generously. And even the context there goes on, it talks about eternal life. There's a whole context in this. We see it every single place we turn over and over and over again. So if I were to put a face on this whole five-part series of the Next Generation Church, if I were to put a face on this, the face would be this, that I would like to see every generation that attends Reston Bible Church to realize that if you're in the older generation, that you are discipling and bringing along the younger generation, developing greater men and women leaders, leaders spiritually, leaders in people that can share the gospel, leaders in our community, leaders in our government, leaders throughout the world, but leaders who excel in the grace of giving, in the grace of generosity. That's the picture I would want to paint. That's the face I would want to put on this. But here's something that is so important, because over three services, somebody is going to pick up the idea that if you'll give some more Cheerios, if you'll give a few more bucks, that God will just like you a little bit more and you'll increase your chances of getting to heaven. And I don't want you to think that. There isn't one Cheerio or 10 million that could ever buy one inch toward heaven. It's all by grace. That's how it started. That's how it ends. Their grace, they understood the grace of God. They understood, these Macedonian believers understood, that it had nothing to do with their human goodness that would get them to heaven. And out of God's grace and thankfulness for what he had done for them, that he was rich and became poor so that out of his poverty they might become rich. Because of that, that's why they wanted to give away. Not because they were trying to earn a place in heaven. That's already been earned for you if you've put your faith in Christ. So if you've never done that, I would encourage those of you that might be here today that have never put your faith in Christ alone, that's the good news. And for those of you that are regular attenders here, we would encourage you not to give grudgingly, not to give because you have so much, but that you would give because out of his poverty, you have been made rich. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to have been able to teach over these last few weeks on this most important subject. Father, I would pray that we would be generous people, that we would consider what you have done for us, that we might have everlasting life. But should there be one or ten here today that do not know you personally, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, might be given everlasting life. So, Father, thank you for all that you've accomplished in our lives and for all that you will accomplish. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.